Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, and all the joy, the truth, the way of salvation so clearly and perfectly revealed there for us. Weary sinners that we are, we come to you for rest. We come to you seeking again to hear the hope of salvation in Jesus alone, and the life that you've given us in our Savior. Teach us your ways and precepts, your truth, and lead us in it, that we might be putting these things into practice for the glory of God and to serve others around us. Bless your word to our hearing today, filled with the Spirit, filled with all of its power and conviction, and convict us deep down in our hearts. Your word is true. Jesus is ever living at your right hand, our risen Savior, who is our sacrifice and our only righteousness before you. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's turn together in God's word to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy 3, starting at verse 12. And if you're following in our church Bibles, this is page 996. Verses 16 and 17 here of 2 Timothy 3 are familiar verses to us, and perhaps the most primary proof text in the New Testament for the authority of God's Word. But I also want you to see that this is also a good proof text for the sufficiency of Scripture, which is what we are considering today in Belgic Confession, Articles 6 and 7. And we don't often think of these verses as pertaining to that, but they certainly do, especially verse 17. So let's read there, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're starting there at verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And then let's turn back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is found on page 148 in our church Bibles. And here we're going to read the first eight verses, Deuteronomy 4, 1 through 8. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? In what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? And so far, the reading of God's holy word. Turn with me to the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal, page 856. We're picking up the Belgic Confession where we left off last August. And we're looking at Articles 6 and 7. I'm going to read Article 6 for us, and then let's read Article 7 together this morning. Article 6, concerning the apocryphal books, we distinguish between these holy books and the apocryphal ones, which are the third and fourth book of Esdras, the books of Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Jesus, Sirach, Baruch, what was added to the story of Esther, the song of the three children in the furnace, the story of Susanna, the story of Bel and the dragon, the prayer of Manasseh, and the two books of Maccabees. The church may certainly read these books and learn from them as far as they agree with the canonical books, but they do not have such power and virtue that one could confirm from their testimony any point of faith or of the Christian religion. Much less can they detract from the authority of the other holy books. And then Article 7 together concerning the sufficiency of Scripture. We believe that this holy Scripture contains the will of God completely, and that everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. For since the entire manner of service which God requires of us is described in it at great length, no one, even an apostle or an angel from heaven, as Paul says, ought to teach other than what the Holy Scriptures have already taught us. For since it is forbidden to add to or subtract from the Word of God, this plainly demonstrates that the teaching is perfect and complete in all respects. Therefore, we must not consider human writings, no matter how holy their authors may have been, equal to the divine writings, nor may we put custom, nor the majority, nor age, nor the passage of time or persons, nor councils, decrees, or official decisions above the truth of God, for truth is above everything else. For all human beings are liars by nature, and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore we reject with all our hearts everything that does not agree with this infallible rule, as we are taught to do by the apostles when they say, "Test the spirits to see if they are of God." And also, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know that there is no manual for life that tells you all the specifics that you are supposed to do. There's no manual with all of the specifics for how we are supposed to live in our present evil age. There's no particular manual to give us a Christian economics or a Christian foreign policy in all of the specifics and the details. There isn't a manual for being a teenager or a middle ager or even just an ager. The Bible isn't a math textbook. It's not a science textbook. It's not a philosophy textbook. But what Scripture does do, and sufficiently so, and wisely, and with authority, what Scripture does do is it gives us all of the wisdom and the principles of life by which we must live. It's truth. It's God's truth, and nothing is above it. Nothing may be above it. Everything is below it. Everything is understood by it and directed by it. So that when we have perplexing questions in life, no matter what our age, or no matter what's going on in the world, or we're wondering, what job should I take? Whom should I marry? Should I marry? Where should I live? What kind of clothes should I buy? How should I spend my money? What kind of car should I buy and drive? And so on and so forth. And all the details of life. You can't go book and chapter to tell you exactly on all of those kinds of questions. But in the whole of Scripture, there is enough wisdom here. It's enough to tell you how you ought to live before God. And that's what we need. We need truth to guide us. We might not get all the specifics of mathematics in the Scriptures or a scientific method. And I say a scientific method because paradigms shift in science all the time. But to understand, let's say, the laws of nature that God has wisely placed there, the Bible doesn't give us all of the strict rules and processes to follow, but it's the basis for doing mathematics and philosophy and science and whatever your job is, because it's divine truth. We start with the fact that the Bible sufficiently tells us who made the world and why He did it. God made it and for His glory. And He made it very good and in wisdom and in relationships and structure and authority and even the formation of government. All of these things come under the purview of the Scriptures because it's the truth and it's therefore over everything else. And it guides us. But the question before us, in Belgic Confession, Article 7 particularly, but for our present day too, is the Bible enough? Is it really sufficient? Or do we still need angels to give us dreams and visions? Or is biblical truth actually dynamic and changing? And God isn't quite finished yet in revealing everything that we need to know. Well, the answer to those two things, just those two in particular for the moment, no, we don't need angels to give us dreams and visions. And no, the Bible is not dynamic and ever-changing and the truth is still being revealed so that there's things that we need to know yet that we don't know. That's why we need this article. This wasn't just something that was historically important. It's important for today because there's just as many Christians and groups, and even denominations, who say and who believe Revelation isn't finished. And God has more to say to us because the Bible isn't enough. There's plenty of preaching that happens today that isn't based in God's Word because, really, they don't say it this way, but that's really what's at the heart of it. The Bible's not enough. We need something else. And we say, with the Belgic Confession and the Scriptures, no, we don't. The Bible is enough. The Bible is sufficient. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God. There, boys and girls, is the authority. Why do we know that the Bible is true? God spoke it, that's why. He breathed it out. This is His Word. Therefore, it is absolutely trustworthy. We don't need to doubt, nor can we doubt, anything that's contained in God's Word. But then Paul goes on in those verses to say this: all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, competency is maybe not a word that we hear all the time or use very often, but it's a very important word. Competency means having the necessary knowledge, skill, and ability to do something. So if you're going to do some construction work, build something, you need to have a degree of competency to be able to do that. And everybody's got a different degree of competency when it comes to building something and constructing something. If you're going to weld something, if you're going to fix something in your house, you need a level of competency. To do your job, your daily job, from week to week, you need competency. You need to know what the job is. You need to know what the job requires. You need to have the abilities and the skills to do it. And that's what you were hired for. And you were hired on the basis of those credentials to do that work. Competency. Paul's saying to Timothy, you want to know how to serve as a minister, Timothy? Go to God's Word. It will make you competent. But not just for you as a preacher, but for everybody. What do you want to do more than anything else for the Lord, boys and girls? Don't you want to do good works that praise Him as part of your worship? Isn't that the greatest thing that we can do for the Lord? To show our love and our gratitude and our praise and honor. We want to do what's right and bring glory to His name. Well, how are we going to do that? How do we even know where to start? And Paul is saying to Timothy, you go to the Bible. And when you read the Bible and you hear God's Word preached and you study the Bible and you believe that it's true, if you follow, as Moses said in Deuteronomy 4, the statutes and the rules and the precepts of God and the commandments that I've presented before you today, you will be competent to do those good works that bring praise to God. Because you will know what God requires. You will know what it is that you ought to do. You will know what it is that you ought not to do. And by the grace of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, you will be enabled with the ability to do them. That's the heart and sum of it all. What we're called to as Christians, that kind of competency. The first thing that the Belgic Confession mentions in terms of the sufficiency of God's Word is that it contains the will of God completely, and everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught therein, or taught in it. What do we need to know before we know what it is we're supposed to do for God? We need to know how it is that we're even still here. That we are even the people of God. That we are even more so, the children of God. How is it that we haven't been completely wiped out for our sins? Why hasn't God just destroyed everything like He did with the flood? Well, because He promised He wouldn't. But why did He promise that He wouldn't? Not just because. Because there is a great plan of God which is revealed throughout all of the Scriptures, and it's the plan of salvation that comes together in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is sufficiently taught in the Scriptures. We don't need an angel to come and tell us that Jesus is the Savior. We don't need visions and dreams. We don't need prophecies. We need God's written Word. That is enough to tell us of that plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. He's the Savior. And you read that from Genesis through Deuteronomy. We read that through the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of Israel. You read that in the Psalms and the Proverbs. Yes, Jesus is revealed even in the Proverbs. We read about that in the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Amos, Micah, Habakkuk, and all of the other minor prophets. And then all the way through the New Testament, all the letters, the Gospels, and even the book of Revelation are all pointing backward to the great, wonderful, central event of all of world history, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where He died for your justification and salvation. He rose again from the dead in the power over death and the grave. That's what it's all about. The Bible is all about Jesus. Everything in the Bible is about Jesus. All the promises, the covenant. He's the fulfillment of it. How is it that Abraham is going to get all of this, these multitudes of offspring? As many as the stars in the sky, as many as the sand on the seashore. How is it that he's going to have all of these children? You go forward to Romans 4. And you go forward from there even to Hebrews 11. Who are the children? In Galatians, who are the children of Abraham? Those who have faith, the same faith of Abraham. We are all children of Abraham, spiritually speaking. And imagine all of the Christians throughout all of world history from Abraham to today. That's the stars in the sky. That's the sand on the seashore. And that's God's wondrous grace. All the sacrifices. And the Day of Atonement, the Passover, a day, a lamb, a year old, without blemish, no broken bones, a perfect little lamb, male. That's Jesus, the Son of God, perfect, without blemish, no sin, no broken bones, perfect and holy, but greater than any lamb. All the civil laws, ceremonial laws, the personal laws that we break. We read from Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 5. You know what Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20 say in the Ten Commandments. We're lawbreakers. Christ is our righteousness. Whatever your favorite story is, boys and girls, in the Bible, and we all have a favorite, whatever your favorite story is in the Bible, ask yourself the next time you read it, what does this story tell me about Jesus Christ? Because they all tell us something about Christ. They all tell us about this one great wondrous plan of salvation that runs through. Even Jesus himself said in Luke 24, 27, when he's talking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Because he's the thread that's pulled through the whole of the scripture. It's all about Jesus Christ. And in fact, even in the passage that we're looking at in Deuteronomy 4, why is it that some of the people were spared at Baal Peor? Again, just because? Or how do we understand this verse? Verse 4. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. Because of their faithfulness? No. Because they were stronger willed than the other group of people? No. Because they were preserved in the grace of God through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he hadn't yet died. That's why. Because there was going to be an all-sufficient sacrifice given to God for all of the sins of God's people, even their wretched idolatry. Even their covetousness, which is idolatry, which we read in Ephesians 5. Even our idolatry and our covetousness, which is idolatry. Why are we spared? Why were these people spared? Because there was given for them, in God's grace and wondrous love, a perfect sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that wasn't a plan B. Oh no, the people have failed, and now I need to come up with something. The Lord had this plan from eternity. Ephesians 1 makes that very clear. From before the foundations of the world were laid, you were predestined in the Beloved. This is not a decision that God made in reaction to human sin. This was always the plan. And it's been declared to God's people throughout the ages and throughout the scriptures in different ways, sometimes through shadows and images, sometimes through the sacrifices, even through the fixtures in the tabernacle and the temple. There's a big bronze wash basin in the temple to tell God's people two things. Number one, before you come into my presence, you need to be clean. But number two, since you're not clean, I'll provide the cleansing. That's what that's all about. So when the priests washed in that, it was to signify to the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was always the plan. And it's testified so clearly so clearly in God's Word. Verse 7 of Deuteronomy 4, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call on Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" The Scriptures are enough to tell us sufficiently about salvation. The second thing that Belgic Confession Article 7 deals with in terms of sufficiency is worship. In the second paragraph there, "For since the entire manner of service which God requires of us is described in it at great length." Now the original reading there has to deal with that word service. Isn't just about our daily lives. It's particular service. What do we call this morning worship time? We call it a worship service. And tonight, again, we will call it a evening worship service. We are coming before God to serve, to give, to listen, to sing, to pray, to be present, and to lift up the honor and the glory of God. So we rest from our daily work on the Sabbath to take up very particularly the work of worship, to be engaged in it, and to serve God in this way, by worshiping Him. Now, when it comes to our worship services, the Bible gives us, at great length, everything we need to know about it, the Belgic Confession says. The Bible doesn't tell us everything about our worship services. For example, the Bible doesn't say what time we're supposed to gather for worship. 9:30 and 6, that's when we do it. Other churches pick different times for different reasons. Throughout the history of the church, there have been times where there have been three worship services on the Lord's Day. Maybe a 9:30 or a 9 o'clock, and then maybe a 2 o'clock or 2:30, and then later a 6 o'clock or 6:30 or 7 o'clock. Paul preached till midnight one time. So that was their worship service. The Bible doesn't give us the specifics on the time. It doesn't tell us whether we should sit on chairs or pews. It doesn't tell us how those should be arranged. It doesn't tell us whether they should be comfortable or uncomfortable. It doesn't tell us those kinds of details. But the Bible does tell us at great length indeed about worship. First of all, it tells us who we worship. We come and bring service to Almighty God, majestic and holy, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We worship Him in the splendor of His holiness, Psalm 29. We praise His name, for the greatness of His name is unsearchable, Psalm 145. We praise Him through Jesus Christ, John 17 and Romans 8. Or the Old Testament high priest who would bring sacrifices before God on behalf of the people and lead worship. Well, Jesus is the fulfillment of that as well, Hebrews 9 and 10 make abundantly clear. That's why God reminds His people of their wretched idolatry in Deuteronomy 4, verses 3 and 4. What's the issue? You know what God did. He sent a plague and punished the people, and many of them were destroyed. Why? Because they were worshiping a false god. You got all in the mix of everything that was going on at Peor and worshiping the Baal because you thought you could worship Baal alongside the living God, and you can't. As people of God, set apart and loved by Him in His wondrous grace, we are giving service to God and to Him alone, not to the idols of the world. All the basic elements of worship are sufficiently taught in Scripture, like preaching, sacraments, tithes and offerings, and our prayers and our songs. I'll say a little bit about psalm singing. One of the reasons why we emphasize psalm singing is because that's in God's inspired Word. And so we're singing God's Word back to Him when we sing the psalms. You can't go wrong with that. We can't stumble into error in our singing by singing the psalms. Plus, they all testify to Christ plainly and clearly. They don't use His name specifically, but you can't sing through some of the Psalms, even, let's say, the laments, without thinking about Christ lamenting agonizing, struggling as he is fulfilling the word of God and his will for our salvation. Or the Psalms of Ascent, where the people were going up to the temple, praising God. Well, you can't sing those psalms without thinking about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the temple. He's the one through whom we come into God's presence. And he's our holiness, and he's our sacrifice, and we have every reason to praise because of Jesus Christ. Or the psalms that speak about all the afflictions that God has laid upon us and the trials, some of them even from close friends. And you can't help but think about the Lord Jesus Christ and that he was betrayed and he was afflicted and tortured and he suffered so greatly for our salvation. Even the Psalms testify to him in such clear ways. I'll say a few things about hymns too. Good hymns that are good summaries of Scripture, make allusions to Scripture, and are good interpretations of Scripture. We don't always realize that, but songs are always interpretations when we sing them in church. When you hear songs on the radio, too, Christian music on the radio, what are they doing? They are offering an interpretation of the Scriptures. That's why we have to be careful with those things. Is it an accurate interpretation of the Scriptures? That's how we need to evaluate our hymns. Are they faithful summaries of what God's Word sufficiently teaches? And will they really aid us in worshiping God, strengthening our faith and keeping the focus and attention on God's glory? Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what time to worship, but it does open up the first day of the week to worship when Christ rises from the dead in John 20. So Sunday is a proper day to gather for worship. The Bible gives us a pattern of morning and evening sacrifices, which lays down a principle for us to worship Him morning and evening. And even in creation, just like every other day of the seven was a day, so is the Sabbath. And the Lord made that day holy and rested. So should we. And the day be given to the Lord. Because the goal of all of this is to keep Christ central and exalted. Scripture is sufficient for our worship. And then lastly, Scripture is sufficient for our practice. Belgic Confession, Article 7, again, it mentions human writings, which is a connection back to Article 6, and we're going to address Article 6 here as well. It talks about tradition, and that's where I want to focus this attention in this third point. Books and tradition. This article, Belgic Confession, is primarily against the Roman Catholic teaching on tradition and Scripture. And you might know this history, you might not, but in the Roman Catholic Church, and they still do this today, but they were doing it in the Reformation time, they had elevated their church tradition to such a level that it was on the same level as the authority of God's Word, or sometimes even higher than the authority of God's Word. And so if the church had a particular tradition and there was any seeming contradiction between the tradition and the Scriptures, they would go with the tradition. And you have the development of the Mass, you have the development of the worship of Mary in some of these things. One of the books that we mentioned in Article 6 of the Belgic Confession is Maccabees. And it's in 2 Maccabees that the Roman Catholic Church gets their idea of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that she's without sin. They don't find that in a Bible book, but one of the apocryphal books. And other such things like that. So the Belgic Confession is trying to guard against that. But the warnings that are there are good for us today too. And particularly in these two areas, books, good books, and tradition. Article 6 of the Belgian Confession mentions the apocryphal books and then says, the church may certainly read these books and learn from them. Now, I want you to notice that that language there does not say you individually, but it says the church collectively. That's important because we have confessions, we have agreement on what the Scriptures teach regarding cardinal doctrines and so forth. We understand what the Scriptures teach. And this is not an opportunity for people to sort of go off on their own and just develop a theology all of their own from the apocryphal books. The Belgic Confession, Article 6, is not recommending to anybody to go ahead and just read these as you like. It's saying the church may study them. And if the church finds something that's helpful there, then so be it. And actually, there are some interesting and helpful things historically, because these are historical books. So they give you a bit of a peek into what's going on, into some of those historical periods of time when the biblical books were being written, or even in some of the periods of time where God wasn't revealing anything through the prophets in the Old Testament. So you get a bit of a context in some of the historical fiction about that, and that can be very helpful for the church. But we have to be careful, because the line between inspired Scripture and uninspired historical fiction can sometimes get blurry. There's historical fiction books that are written about Bible characters today, and maybe some of you have read those. That's fine, but you've got to be careful that you not take what that writer has written in historical fiction and take that to mean that's how it went. Because you don't know that. And that's not necessarily the intention of that other author. Scripture is the truth, and it must remain above all else. Good books, brothers and sisters, can help us understand the Bible better, like commentaries or historical and geographical studies. Good books are those that faithfully summarize biblical teaching. They draw together wisdom so that we can become people who are wise and understanding, as Deuteronomy 4 says. And that's the goal here. Good books are those that understand Christ as the central teaching of Scripture, and that it is authored by the Holy Spirit, and that God's complete will for us is in there. That is, it's sufficient. All that we need to know is there. But there are other books that are not good. And I spent a little time this week perusing some places for a brief look, and I really did skim through them. Top 40, top 50 Christian and religious books. And what I found wasn't a surprise, and it wouldn't be a surprise to you either. There's a lot of self-help, a lot of self-care. There were some, I found this a little interesting, dietary books. Like the Bible teaches what a good diet is. It doesn't, by the way. Some girl power ones. There were a couple of those in there. Christian Girls Empowered or something like that. There were Christian romances. I was a little surprised by that too. And historical fiction, which I wasn't surprised by. Then there were some of the usual suspects that you would find on a list like that. Joel Osteen, T.D. Jakes, Joyce Meyer. You may remember some popular books like this from years ago, like The Prayer of Jabez or The Shack, which may be 10 or 15 years ago. And then more recently, Jesus Calling, which is still on every list of the top 10. Now, if you have these authors or you have some of these books, this is not a law or a commandment from Scripture. I'm simply saying this pastorally and by way of wisdom. I would highly recommend to you that you throw those books away. If you don't want to throw them away, that's fine, but please do not bring them to Bibles for Missions or a place like that so that they just get recirculated. Because these aren't good books. And I know that some of you have received books like these in a time which was a very trying time or a difficult time, and you found help and counsel and comfort from them, or somebody gave it to you as a gift and it means something to you that way. I understand that. But I have to say, because I know what these books are like, I know what the content is, it's not good for your soul, because it's not what Scripture teaches. We are warned here. We are warned in Belgic Confession, Article 7, and it's based in Scripture, Galatians chapter 1. No one, not even an apostle or an angel from heaven, ought to teach other than what the Holy Scriptures have already taught us. And We can't hold these human writings equal to the divine writings. We're also told that we're not to add to God's word or take away from it. And some of these books that I've listed do that very thing. They teach other than what the Scriptures teach. They add to the Scriptures or they take away from them. And that's why they're not good for you. They're not good for the soul. And besides that, there are plenty of good books that are good for your soul. And I'm thankful that even in some of these big lists where you're going to get some of the goofy stuff, there were good books in the lists too, that are faithful summaries of what Scripture teaches, that do keep Christ central, that do ascribe to the authority and the sufficiency of God's Word, and really lay things out so that Christians, in a systematic way, can find out what the Scriptures teach and get good wisdom and get good guidance. Because not every passage of Scripture that we read is plain and clear to us in our first reading. That's why we need helps. And we can be thankful that God, in His providence, has given us printing presses and so forth so that we can get some of these good books and learn from the Scriptures. And then the second thing about putting these things into practice is about tradition. And as Christians, we're going to develop traditions. We're going to develop practices. And really, that's what tradition is. A tradition is the application of God's Word to our daily living, which is applied over time. So, just a couple of examples. Most of us grew up praying with our eyes closed and our hands folded. It's a fine practice, by the way. And the reason for that, though, is to keep us from being distracted while we're praying, especially when we're little, because distractions come easily when we're little, although they can come easily when we're older, too. And so it's a good practice. And boys and girls, if your mom and dad teach you to pray with your eyes closed and your hands folded, that's good. You should listen to them and follow that instruction. We have traditions in terms of our liturgical forms. We have traditions in terms of catechism preaching. We have traditions in terms of our liturgies for weddings and funerals. We just had a wedding this week. We follow a traditional liturgy. It's not the only way to organize a wedding, but it's one that we traditionally do. And so we follow that. All of that is fine and good. It's not fine and good, however, when the tradition takes on a life of its own and it becomes the truth rather than God's Word. Or when the tradition becomes so important that we will hold to the tradition and be willing to change Scripture in order to keep the tradition in some kind of a way. So I mentioned praying with our eyes closed, which I think is a pretty innocuous example. But if someone wants to say to me, you should pray with your eyes closed and your hands folded, it will keep you from distraction, I would say that's good wisdom. That's good advice. But if someone said to me, you must pray with your eyes closed and your hands folded because that's the biblical way, now I have a problem. Because it isn't the biblical way. It's a biblical way, but it's not the biblical way. Would you say that to Solomon, who stood before the newly dedicated temple, as he was facing God, looking upwards into heaven with his eyes open and his arms outstretched? He was praying like this. Did Solomon sin in the way that he prayed? Do you have to kneel? Do you have to sit? Do you have to have a particular posture? You see? We almost started something like this actually just recently. A tradition of Blue Psalter hymnal singing in Sunday morning services and Trinity Psalter hymnal singing in the evening services. And we did that for good reason. But fast forward 30 years from now, if we had continued to do that, how many people would remember why we actually started to do it? We'd say, well, that's just what we've always done. Which actually isn't true anyway, because it isn't what we had always done. The development of tradition in itself is not bad. But if we would start to impose something like, we may not sing from the Trinity Psalter hymnal on Sunday morning, where's your chapter and verse for that? You may not do confessional preaching. Where's your chapter and verse for that? We must conduct funerals according to this order. Where's your chapter and verse for that? We have to be very careful about our traditions. When they're good and they serve us well, they're very good. Again, we have to put things into practice. We have to get practical about our faith and our living before the Lord and being wise and understanding people. But we can't let those traditions take the place of Scripture in any way. No, the Scripture doesn't give us a manual on all of the particularities of life. But brothers and sisters, you will find wisdom and understanding that makes you competent and equipped for every good work. Or as it says in Deuteronomy 4, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him?'" Amen.